Hear now God's word from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David by my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord God, we ask once again through the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous truths in your word. Even in this particular passage here. Oh Lord, work wonderfully, build our faith, build our understanding of you, our hope, our faith, our trust in your very character and deeds. And I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, at last, Solomon's great temple is completed. Solomon's father, King David, had dreamed of it, but it was Solomon who actually oversaw the construction of the temple. And now there it stood on that mountain outside of Jerusalem, brilliantly gleaming white, looking over that city. No more temporary tabernacle for God, no more tent. At long last, God finally has a permanent dwelling place amongst his people. And the elders of Israel have made that long journey from all over the land to Jerusalem to be there for this extraordinary day, for this extraordinary temple dedication service led by King Solomon himself. And as you may recall, sacrifices were being offered in such quantities that the sheep and the oxen could not even be numbered. And blood, remember, was needed if the people were to be able to gather in God's presence and not have those flames of judgment leap out and consume the people. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then the priest brought into that inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments. The ark represented the very presence of God amongst his covenant people. It was the throne of God on earth. And on top of that ark was that mercy seat, onto which the high priest once a year came into that inner sanctum and he sprinkled that blood on that mercy seat. And so such that when God looked down from his throne, he did not see the violated Ten Commandments, but instead he saw that blood covering over our transgressions. And this now brings us to Solomon's prayer of dedication. It begins in verse 22, but it continues. It's one of the longest prayers in the Bible. We're just looking this evening at the beginning of the prayer. Here we learn of God's incomparability. God's incomparability, His covenant faithfulness. We've already seen His faithfulness. It's a theme that just keeps coming up in chapter 8 here and throughout the Bible. So we've got God's incomparability, His covenant faithfulness, His transcendence, His immanence, all of which combine to give us the greatest of confidence to bring our prayers before God. For truly, He is a trustworthy God in bringing about what He has promised. And so, the very first thing that strikes us here is that Solomon bases his petitions, this prayer, on the character of God. And that is so critical in regards to prayer. We can come before God with confidence, knowing that He hears our prayers, and having confidence even in His answers to our prayers, based upon the wonderful, the glorious, the incredible character of God. And what we find here are a number of factors, characteristics of God's character, facts about God that I've already just mentioned, upon which Solomon makes this sort of the foundation of this particular prayer with his petitions. So let's begin here with verse 22. And I'd like you to first of all observe where Solomon is standing as he delivers this dedicatory prayer regarding the temple of God. Look here at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. Solomon is standing in front of the altar. He's standing in front of the bronze altar. That's where the priests would take the sacrifices and offer them up. It was the place of atonement for sins. And that's significant. What better place to offer up prayer to God, to the God who is holy, holy, holy? You see, we cannot approach God. We cannot expect God to hear our prayers unless our sins, which are such a great offense against God, unless our sins are covered by blood. So I want to say, do you see the brilliance, how fitting is where Solomon is standing to offer up this great prayer? Right there in front of the bronze altar, the place of atonement for sin. You know what? That's even why one of the reasons why our prayers are in Jesus' name. Our confidence in God hearing, in God answering our prayers, our confidence in God even being inclined to listen to us and answer our prayers is not located in ourselves. God hearing our prayers is not based upon how good or even not good we've been. God's hearing or answering our prayers is not located in ourselves. It's found in the atonement, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This one fact alone makes the God of the Bible radically different from the gods of any other world religion. All other religions require at least some degree of self-effort on the part of the worshiper in order to approach God. But the God of the Bible, to His glory, He does it all for us. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that magnificent? He does it all. He does all of the work for us in the person of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no effort required on our part. Christ shed His blood. Again, Solomon standing in front of that bronze altar. How fitting is that? As we're taught in Hebrews chapter 10, Verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. That whole picture there of century after century after century, we'll be getting to that in when we get back to the book of Hebrews. Eventually we'll make it to chapters 9 and 10 and so forth, looking at all that. But think about that. Century after century, those priests in front of the altar offering sacrifices. Those animal sacrifices themselves never truly secured forgiveness. They pointed everybody to the true final Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How magnificent it is. And this then, this sort of little introduction with the altar there where Solomon is standing, this then brings us to the actual prayer. With the covering of blood, now Solomon can present his prayer. And it begins with the incomparability of God. And we see this in verse 23. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. You familiar with the Baha'i religion? The Baha'i religion says, well, all religions, and they kind of picture this mountain, all religions are paths to the same God or something like that. It kind of levels the playing field. All religions, you know, accomplish the purpose and so forth. Absolutely not. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth beneath. Now, one question we have to ask is this an admission? Is this an admission that there are, in fact, other gods which exist? And that Yahweh maybe is just better than the other gods? Well, absolutely not. What Solomon is doing here is comparing the true and living God of the Bible to the gods of the surrounding nations. For one thing, while the pagans might believe that their gods actually exist, in fact, their gods are merely figments of the imagination. They are, as you've heard me say before, they are nothing gods. At best, they're demonic influences, by the way. But in profound contrast, the God of the Bible really and truly exists. He is the one, the true, the only, the living God. And the gathered people, by the way, had just witnessed proof of the actual existence of their God. Do you remember this? Verse 10 and 11, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God manifested his presence so they could look and see and say, yes, God is here. God is real. He exists. He's accepted the sacrifices. And he is dwelling in our presence. And so Solomon then goes on to bring out one of the incomparable ways in which Yahweh is superior to all those phony, non-existent gods of the surrounding nations. Look at the second half of verse 23. Keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your saints. This is part of how he is incomparable, absolutely incomparable. Now, of course, part of the reason that the gods of the nations are unable to keep promises, nor are they able to show love, because they don't exist. Think about that for a moment. They can't keep promises. They can't even make promises. Even the so-called, if they believe those gods are making promises, even that's a figment of the imagination. As Calvin says, the human heart is an idol factory. We're constantly churning out false gods to look to in the place of the true and living God. There's something more in this regard, because even though the pagan gods don't actually exist, the people would create tells stories about their gods, certain beliefs about their deities. And it's interesting that so often in the stories about their gods, their gods tend to possess the same kind of faults and fickleness that we fallen humans possess. You could never really trust the pagan gods to be promise keepers. You could never really trust them to be faithful to anyone, not even to their fellow gods. Part of their belief is that they actually get in each other's way in certain ways. And one of the ways in which the pagans would try and explain away their gods not being able to fulfill certain promises is that they would claim, well, yes, we prayed to our God here and asked him to answer, and he was going to answer, but another God came along and thwarted our God. That's why we didn't see the answer. You see how the human heart can try and explain things away? Furthermore, even if you believe that your God or gods loved you, which I'm not quite familiar with that being a concept in pagan gods, but it may be, you could never trust them because they're fickle, because they're like fallen men and women. You never really could trust that love would even continue. They're unstable. They're untrustworthy. Just think of the tales of the Greek and Roman gods, full of pettiness, full of jealousy, infidelities, kind of like spoiled, self-serving human beings, only with superpowers, right? They'd fit well in Avenger movies, maybe, as bad guys. They are in Star Trek movies, by the way. I think there's one at least with Apollo. And he's kind of petty in everything. It's very interesting how they capture that. But since Yahweh does exist and is alive and really cares about his people, he not only commits himself to fulfilling his promises, and we often refer to his promises as covenant promises, but he shows his love for you by faithfully bringing all of his promises to fulfillment, as Solomon prays in verse 23, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love. But in a world of phony gods, in a world of disappointment over pagan gods never delivering on what they're supposed to, the question becomes, does the God of the Bible have a proven track record of promise keeping? That's really important for us to ask. Does the God of the Bible actually have a record, a track record of promise keeping? Well, the answer is absolutely. Consider Exhibit 1, verse 24. Who have kept with your servant David what you declared to him, you spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. That temple being dedicated, that alone is exhibit number one of God's fidelity to keeping his promises, in this case, the promise to Solomon's father, King David. We see the same idea in Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Because God is true. He really exists. He does wondrous things. And one day, all the peoples of the world are going to come before him and give him praise and glory. In a world filled with so-called gods, only Yahweh actually can and actually does do works. He's absolutely incomparable. This whole Bible is a record, is a historical record of his doing and being faithful and being full of love. And so the bottom line is that Solomon is basing his petitions on God's faithfulness in carrying out what he has promised. God's faithfulness in the past is the foundation of Solomon's anticipating the same faithfulness into the future, and that applies to us as well. When you read this historical record of the Bible, and you look at this even here, 1 Kings 8, and you say, look at this, God was faithful then. God never changes. And so that gives you a basis for having faith in coming to God, asking Him to fulfill His promises even now for you. There's something more that we have here. It's in verse 25. Solomon continues, "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me.'" Now, I don't know if you caught the last part of verse 25 there. If your sons pay close attention to how they live, to walk before God, in obedience is really what this is about. This is not about God keeping David's descendants on the throne based upon works righteousness on the part of David's descendants. Christ is the one who has earned, who has purchased all of our blessings. Rather, God's requirement here is that the kings of Israel were to live lives of faithful obedience. This is referring to a principle in the very least regarding it would be unrighteous of God to reward sin and disobedience in His covenant people, starting with the king. Do you see what's going on here? God's going to ensure there's a man on the throne. God's going to bless Israel. God's going to bless those kings if they live godly, obedient lives. Remember this about the kings of Israel who are supposed to lead the people in fidelity. They're the leaders. They're the example. They need to be the first ones, in a sense, of obeying and honoring God. And if they don't, God's not going to bless them. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to get at. Imagine a man and woman living together in adultery. And yet, they come together and they pray to God, "God, please bless our relationship." Would God be righteous if He answered their prayer and blessed them? It's kind of the same principle regarding God and the kings. If they're unrighteous, God really shouldn't bless their... if they're unrighteous, God really shouldn't bless their unrighteousness. He shouldn't answer such prayers. We could go into that much deeper, but hopefully you get the point. So we see that God is incomparable in His keeping His promises and steadfast love to His people. And I want to move on to what Solomon prays now in verses 27 through 29, where we encounter both God's transcendence and His immanence. So we've had that God is incomparable in His faithfulness and His love, and now we have God's transcendence and His immanence. Verses 27 through 29. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place." Not only does God's covenant faithfulness to His covenant promises give Solomon confidence in his prayers to God, but both God's transcendence as well as His immanence also gives Solomon confidence in us as well in his prayers. So first of all, in verse 27, we see God's transcendence. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." That's God's transcendence. God's transcendence means things like He dwells above the earth, even above the universe, outside of the universe. And part of what that means is that God is above and beyond all of creation. We see God's transcendence in Psalm 113, verses 4 to 6. "The Lord is high above the nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? This is God's transcendence we're talking about. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He brought them into existence. He holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. Let's think about God's transcendence even a bit further. Yahweh's transcendence stands in great contrast to the pagan gods of the surrounding nations. The pagan gods, and this was a problem that Israel had when they went into the land because they were kind of buying into this. You would go into a valley and there was a people that had been living there and they would worship the god of that valley. Maybe you'd want to go on a hill and maybe build a house or farm up on that hill. Well, the pagans would believe there's a god of that hill. There was a god of fertility. There was a god of this. There was a god of that. Think about this. If you've got a god of the valley and then a god of a hill over here and you have a god of this and a god of that, these are gods. These are small gods. They were limited to peculiar geographical areas. They possessed limited powers. And part of what this all means is that these pagan limited gods were themselves subject to forces even greater than themselves, much like we are. What confidence could you really have praying to a little limited God? So think about this. Why would God's transcendence, his, I'll just say, hugeness, his aboveness, his beyondedness, why would that give us confidence in prayers? Well, it's that he is not subject to the forces, to the problems, to the limitations of this created world. Even think of pandemics. They're nothing to the transcendent God. He is above. He's high. He's mighty. He's even outside of this fallen world. He's sovereign. He holds this world and everything going on it in the palms of his mighty hands. He controls all, and not a single molecule can thwart his great will. Think about that. God's transcendence gives us such confidence in prayer. He can do. You see? So in verse 27, Solomon refers to God's transcendence, but then in verse 28, Solomon amazes us by turning right around and asks this God whom heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain to hear his prayer. What's going on? You see, God is not only transcendent. Sometimes people make that mistake viewing him as only way, way, way beyond, way far away. What good is a God like that? He's not going to hear you. He's not going to see you. He's not going to care, right? God is not only transcendent, he's also immanent. Verse 29, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. Again, God is not only high and dwells above this earth, but at the very same time, he is present here in our world. He is aware of all that is going on. He is not cold and remote. God is present absolutely everywhere, and he is even intimately aware of your struggles, your fears, the dangers you're in. God's immanence gives an intimacy, a presence to God. It gives us a sense of his being here with us. And thus God's immanence, like his transcendence, gives us all the more confidence to take our concerns, our petitions, our prayers to him. Listen to Psalm 113, verses 5 through 9, where you have both the transcendence and immanence of God. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Isn't that glorious? He's high above, and yet he's here, involved, even in the most lowly of people who are struggling. God's immanence, God's transcendence. Can there be any greater basis for our prayers? God is absolutely incomparable. He's superior. He's worthy of our trust. He is superior to any other God you might look to for help in life. He is the one, the true, the living, the mighty, the huge God. He is faithful and true to all of his covenant promises. He has, and he is, and he will keep every single one of his gospel promises, his promise to bring all who trust in Christ safely home to heaven. I read this last week. I'll read it again. Jesus' words in John, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Isn't that wonderful? Right now, Jesus is in heaven. In a sense, we can say maybe transcendence, high up there, and yet he's going to come and take us to be with himself. Furthermore, he's the God of steadfast love. We haven't gone into that. For those of you that through the years have attended the evening services, we've talked a lot about that phrase, steadfast love. It's a very special Hebrew word, hased. It's to just put it together real quickly, because we're coming to a conclusion of this sermon. God's steadfast love means he will never, ever let you go. Think about that. If you're trusting in Christ, God will never, his love is so steadfast, it is so rock, stable, trustworthy, and steady that he will never let you go. You are safe in the grip of God's steadfast love, no matter what may come your way. And what is more, God is transcendent. He's above, he's outside this fallen universe. The world doesn't control him. Rather, he controls the world, and thus he works all things together according to the counsel of his will. Amen on that. What's more, God is not only transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's present everywhere in the world. He knows you, your heart, your life, your struggles, your fears, your needs. He knows. And God's faithfulness to his gospel promises and his love and transcendence and immanence all come together to bring about the promises found in Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. And I'm just going to conclude reading from Romans 8. All of this comes together in this. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That's heaven. That's heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, in the midst of our own inadequacies and brokenness, even in the midst of our own inability to be truly faithful and carry out all of our promises, it's so good to know you keep covenant. You show steadfast love. You are in control of this world. Nothing can thwart your holy will. And yet you have come to earth in love to save us, knowing our condition. Build our confidence in you so that we can confidently come before your throne of grace and lay out our fears, our worries, our joys, our petitions, laying them before you, confident that you will answer them in accordance with your wisdom, that you will meet every genuine need that we have. O Lord, help us to grow in our prayer, in our confidence, in our faith, and especially our faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.